Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we can gather together as your children to worship you this day, that we can unite our hearts with our children in different parts of the world to express our love for you, our gratitude toward you, and also to hear what you have to say to us. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the Spirit of God who guides us into all the truth. We pray that you help us to understand what you desire to communicate to us through the scriptures, so that we may indeed walk with you in truth. We commit this time to your hands and pray that we pleased in our midst, that you will have the freedom to speak to us. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 136th message. And we've been considering the issue of God and truth. The subtopic for today, truth and the importance of proper biblical basis. Truth and the importance of proper biblical basis. The Lord Jesus emphasizes the importance of faith, and from time to time, he rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. It is important for us to exercise faith and walk with God in faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. However, to properly exercise faith, we need to first know the truth. Then we can exercise faith, because faith must be grounded in the truth, otherwise it is not true biblical faith that is pleasing to God. We have in times past referred to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. Paul wrote, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." This is a very important verse. God has chosen us from the beginning for salvation. And the full salvation that God intends for us goes beyond conversion. It includes the full development unto maturity and all that God intends for our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this come about? It is through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Faith in the truth is extremely important, and it goes together with sanctification by the Spirit. As the Spirit of God sanctifies us, we must also exercise faith in the truth. We need to look to the Spirit of God to help us in our growth. We must also seek to understand the truth and live our lives on the basis of truth. So if we want to grow well, we need to know the truth, and we need the proper basis for exercising faith. That is why God gives us the scriptures. However, the scriptures must be properly interpreted. It is not sufficient just to have the scriptures, neither is it sufficient just to read it or even to be able to quote the scriptures. I intend to consider with you some examples of wrong notions which have no proper biblical basis, and some common errors and wrong beliefs based on wrong understanding and misapplication of passages in the scriptures. For today, I will just concentrate on one false notion that does not have proper biblical basis, which has attracted millions of professing Christians. It is helpful for us to have a good grasp of the issues involved. First, for ourselves, and then also, it can help us to be ready, available, that God may, when he sees fit, use us to help others who may be influenced by this teaching. And this wrong teaching that I'm referring to is popularly known as prosperity gospel. There are millions of professing Christians in various countries who are attracted to the false teaching that believers can and should trust God to bless them with material wealth. That being blessed with material wealth goes together with God's approval for their lives. And it is part of being a good testimony for the Lord, and it glorifies the Lord. So Christians should aim to be rich. We are not talking about something that is distant, but something very near. In fact, at our very doorstep, many of us are likely to know of professing Christians who are under the influence of this teaching. Whether you are aware of it or not, you are likely to know of professing Christians who are under the influence of this teaching. Prominent preachers and teachers of this theology have sought to argue from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus himself was wealthy, that is, materially wealthy while he was on earth. This is an important point to them, to support the teaching that the faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus should also be wealthy. Because if our Master himself is not wealthy, it would be difficult to argue convincingly that the Lord Jesus wants his followers to be wealthy. So this is an important point. But you may wonder, how can they arrive at this conclusion that the Lord Jesus was wealthy? As this is contrary to what comes through when you read the scriptures. I will now list some of the arguments that are put forth to support this teaching. In summary, they say that the Lord Jesus had treasure. He also had a treasurer. He was in business, and he wore expensive clothes. All this testify to the fact that he was wealthy materially. Material wealth, he was wealthy. And a remark that has been attributed to one of them who advocates this teaching, that the Lord Jesus was wealthy, that he made this remark, I quote, "I believe he was the richest man on the face of the earth," that is referring to the Lord Jesus, "because he had God as his source." This is also not uncommon amongst those who subscribe to this teaching, that we ought to be wealthy, we should be wealthy, because God, our Heavenly Father, is very wealthy. Another remark: Jesus never would have had disciples or a large following if he was poor. He would not have been able to command their respect. The poor will follow the rich. The rich will follow the rich. But the rich will never follow the poor. I'll now go on to consider with you how they support the teaching that the Lord Jesus had treasure, he had a treasurer, he was in business, he wore expensive clothes, and that he was wealthy. Firstly, that the Lord Jesus had treasure. Not only he had treasure even from birth. Why? Because he had expensive gifts from the wise men who came to him and offered him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You can read this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Some of you are already smiling. As I go on, you may smile more, but I will want to comment on how we should respond to these arguments. Matthew chapter 2, verse 21 does talk about the wise men opening their treasures, and they presented the Lord Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But these gifts, do they make the Lord Jesus wealthy? These gifts do not make the Lord Jesus wealthy. We cannot, on the basis of this verse, conclude that the Lord Jesus had treasure from birth, and so he was wealthy. And then he was in business. How is this supported from the scriptures? They say, the Lord Jesus himself said, I must be about my Father's business. This is actually the direct quotation from the King James Version. Actually, the word business is not even in the original text. And the word business found in the King James Version does not carry the meaning of Jesus involved in business as used in the argument. Involved in business, making money. The NASB translates the text, that is Luke chapter 2 verse 49, in this way. And he, the Lord Jesus, said to them, why is it that you are looking for me? This was in the context of his parents looking for him. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, if you just read new the NASB, then you may wonder, I don't see the word business. In the New American Standard Version, it's translated as, I had to be in my Father's house. The King James Version says, I must be about my Father's business. If you look at the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that the word house is in italics. That is, there is no Greek text translated house. Literally, if you look in the margin, is can also be translated as to be in my Father's affairs, or literally in the things of my Father. It is actually, the text is, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's? It is the things of the Father, the affairs of the Father. So then, King James Version translated it as, I must be about my Father's business, the things my Father, the affairs of my Father. But it can also be translated as, I had to be in my Father's house. Because in that context, he was in the temple. So the Lord Jesus could also be telling his parents that they should be aware that he was concerned about the things of God and in the context, the temple of his Father. So it is very clear here that we cannot use this verse to support the teaching that the Lord Jesus was involved in business, making money, and that he was wealthy because he was in business. Then what about the Lord Jesus, that he had a treasurer? You may wonder, how does it come about? How did the Lord Jesus have a treasurer? Not only that, it is said, he had a treasurer, and poor people do not have treasurer to take care of their money. So you may ask, what treasurer are they referring to? And the answer is, they are referring to Judas, who looked after the money box. And then you can see in John chapter 12, verse 6, and John chapter 13, verse 29. The Lord Jesus having someone to take care of whatever money that they may have. But from there, they interpret that you are a treasurer and he must be wealthy, because if you are not wealthy, you do not need to have a treasurer. And then what about he wore expensive clothes? You see, the Roman soldiers who crucified him wouldn't cast lots for his clothes unless they were expensive. And it is true. John chapter 19, verse 23-24 tells us, the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one place. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. these are the arguments and the scriptural support given. You can see that the arguments put forward and the scriptural support, they are rather flimsy. And they may sound rather strange to us. And some may smile or laugh about them, but it is a serious matter. As these arguments have been put forward for a theology that has attracted many eager followers. But if we read through the scriptures, the actual scriptural presentation is very different from what has been put forward by this teaching. When we read through the scriptures, it is quite clear the Lord Jesus was born of poor parents. His birth took place in difficult circumstances. He was laid in a manger because there was no room at the inn. Luke chapter 2 verse 7 tells us when Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus, she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And the circumstances of the birth of the Lord Jesus, from what we can understand, from what I can understand, it was not accidental, but deliberate. It was also highlighted by the angel to the shepherds as a sign for you. In Luke chapter 2 verse 12, the angel told the shepherds, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Because the circumstances in which the Lord Jesus was born, it was according to God's perfect wisdom. And this was for his beloved son. He was not born in a palace. He was not born of a king and queen. But he was born in such a context that man may pause and ponder. This is the Son of God. It will help us to dispel the wrong notions often associated with greatness and what it means to have God's favor and approval. It is not worldly status, it is not material wealth and lavish lifestyle. The parents of the Lord Jesus were not wealthy. Joseph and Mary, they were not king and queen. In fact, they did not have any high status in society. Joseph was a carpenter. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, when the Lord Jesus was presented at the temple, we see that the sacrifice that was offered was according to the provision for those who were poor, who could not afford a lamb. This was provided for in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. But first, let us look at Luke chapter 2, verse 21 to 24. I will not read through the whole thing. We see here the Lord Jesus being presented at the temple. Verse 22, when the days for the purification according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. So this was in accordance with, they were following what was commanded in the Old Testament. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. But Leviticus chapter 12 verse 8 tells us that the presentation of turtle doves, two turtle doves or two young pigeons was for those who cannot afford a lamb. Verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. One of those who advocate the theology of prosperity gospel has been quoted as rendering Psalm 23 in this way. suppose I can take it that all of you are familiar with Psalm 23. So pay close attention to how Psalm 23 is rendered. The Lord is my banker. My credit is good. He maketh me to lie down in the consciousness of omnipresent abundance. He giveth me the key to his strong box. He restoreth my faith in his riches. He guided me in the path of prosperity for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk in the very shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou preparest a way for me in the presence of the collector. Thou fillest my wallet with plenty. My measure runneth over. Surely goodness and plenty will follow me all the days of my life. And I shall do business in the name of the Lord forever. As I mentioned, some of us may laugh and smile, but they take this seriously. I understand there are two key New Testament verses relied upon to support the wrong teaching of prosperity gospel. The first is the third epistle of John, verse 2, 3 John 2. The Apostle John was writing to Gaius, and verse 2, he wrote, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." So they quote this. The Apostle John is praying that Gaius, for Gaius, that in all respects you may prosper. But if we look at this verse carefully in the context, it is quite clear that the Apostle John prayed that in all respects Gaius may prosper. That is true. That is, that he may fare well. Prospering in God's kingdom. He's faring well, prospering from the perspective of God's kingdom. Not that he will have much material wealth. If you recall, in Genesis, it was also recorded for us that Joseph was prospering because God was with him. You look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And the margin is his, or prosperous. Joseph was prospering. But what was the context? He was sold as a slave into Egypt. And that was the introduction to how he was beginning his time as a slave in Egypt. And then subsequently thrown into prison. A slave in a foreign land and in prison. But the scripture says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man or a prosperous man. He was prospering. Materially wealthy? No. He was faring well in the eyes of God. Faring well from the perspective of God's kingdom. So likewise, the Apostle John, when he prayed for Gaius, that in all respects, Gaius may prosper. Just as your soul prospers, is a spiritual prospering. So this verse cannot be used as the biblical basis for the teaching that it is God's will for all his children to be wealthy. Yes, in one sense you can say the Apostle John is praying that Gaius may be rich, truly rich, in all respects. but it's rich, truly rich, from the perspective of God's kingdom. And not that you will be rich from a worldly perspective that is materially rich. The other verse relied upon is a verse that's precious to all of us, to all Christians. We are all familiar with this verse, John chapter 10, verse 10. The words of the Lord Jesus, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So abundantly, abundance, all kinds of abundance, material wealth, physical possessions, abundantly. But what is the Lord Jesus trying to tell us here? That he came that we may have life. What life? Physical life? No. We already have physical life. But the Lord Jesus came that we may have spiritual life, eternal life. Spiritual, eternal life. And have it abundantly. That is, a rich spiritual life in all its abundance. What all that God intends for us in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, a verse that I've referred to also from time to time, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Yes, God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Lord Jesus came that we have life and have it abundantly. Spiritual, eternal life in all its abundance. A truly rich spiritual life. It is a false notion that believers can and should trust God to bless them with material wealth, and that being blessed with material wealth goes together with God's approval for their lives, and that this will is part of being good testimony to the Lord and glorifies God. This wrong teaching is contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the life and testimony of the Apostle Paul. Let us look at what the Lord Jesus told his disciples. Let us turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. In Luke chapter 20, or rather in Luke chapter 6, the preaching of the Lord Jesus, verse 20 tells us, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say." So first note, these words were primarily addressed to his disciples. He began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now." So the Lord Jesus told the disciples, "Blessed are you who are poor." They are blessed and they are poor materially. The disciples were poor and God's blessings was upon them. So it doesn't mean if you're blessed or God's blessing is upon you, you will be materially wealthy. The Lord Jesus said the opposite to the disciples. They were poor and God's blessings was upon them. But God's blessings was upon them not because they were poor, but because they responded positively to the Lord's call and were prepared to be poor. As a result of their faithfulness to God, as a result of true discipleship. We refer to verse 22. The context tells us in verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." The context here is the disciples. For the sake of the Son of Man, they are prepared to be poor, to be hungry, and that men persecute them. There were those like Peter and Andrew, James and John who left everything to follow the Lord. That is everything in the physical aspects. And also left their parents, what they were doing as fishermen in order to follow the Lord Jesus. It does not mean all who are poor are blessed. The context here is the Lord Jesus is, blessed are you who are poor, is addressing disciples who are faithful to him. So it does not mean that all who are poor are blessed. Neither does it mean that all who are blessed are poor. So if you are blessed, then you will be poor. It also doesn't necessarily mean that, because there are believers who walk well with God and to whom God does entrust much material wealth. That is possible. But they must be good stewards of what God has entrusted to them. However, it is clear, it is not true that material wealth will go together with God's blessing and approval. This is clear from the words of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor. So it is clear, it is not true. Material wealth will go together with God's blessing and approval. The Lord Jesus here approved of the disciples and they're following him. And he says, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. The teaching of the Lord Jesus in this regard is well illustrated in Paul's life and testimony. It is clear God's blessing and approval was upon the Apostle Paul. He fought the good fight of faith, and the crown of righteousness awaits him. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We are familiar with these verses. I don't think we need to refer to them. Paul testified, yet for the good faith, the crown of righteousness awaits him. And we know that God's blessing and approval was upon this man's life. He's an outstanding apostle, outstanding faithful servant of the Lord. But let us look at Paul's testimony and what he went through. Let's first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. And here the Apostle Paul is not just writing about himself, but he's writing about himself and his co-workers, and in particular, he was referring to apostles. Verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. Is Paul saying that they are weak from the perspective of God's kingdom, whereas others are strong? That he is without honor in God's kingdom? No, he's talking about from the eyes, from the perspective of the world, what appears to be how people look at it, from how the world looks at them. They are like a spectacle to the world. They appear so weak. They appear to be without honor. And they are hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed. So they can be easily viewed as, by the people of the world, as pitiful people. Roughly treated, homeless. But these are apostles whom God approved, and God's blessings is upon them. But they may appear as fools in the eyes of the world, but they are fools for Christ's sake. But are they really fools in God's kingdom? From the perspective of God's kingdom? Of course not. They are wise. But those who appear to be wise in the eyes of the world, who may be rich, who may be very comfortable, who may be enjoying themselves, who doesn't care anything about God's kingdom, who appear to be going on very well, but they are actually fools in God's kingdom and the eyes of God. Let us now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or rather 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll just look at two verses in particular, verses 4 and 10. Beginning from verse 1, Paul is talking about ministering in fellowship with God and not receiving the grace of God in vain. And verse 3, he says, giving no cause for offense in anything. That means conducting themselves well so that the ministry will not be discredited. How to go about the ministry? In verse 4, he says, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. That means good testimony as God's servant. How do you conduct yourselves in a commendable manner as God's servants? And then he elaborates, this is how. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Together with that, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by report and good report, and so on. But now I want to concentrate on these two verses, as we have looked at the context. First, verse 4, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, and that goes together with much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, and then he enumerates various distresses. And then in verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. As poor, yet making many rich. They were poor, and yet they could make many rich. Make many rich materially, make many wealthy? No, Paul wasn't wealthy. He couldn't make others materially wealthy. But he was poor, but yet he could make many rich. Rich from the perspective of God's kingdom, rich spiritually. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul didn't have much materially. He was poor. He could be regarded as having nothing. In one sense, it's true, materially. He had very little. But yet, Paul says, he was possessing all things. Did Paul possess all things in the sense that he had a lot of material things, a lot of material possessions, wealthy? No. But rather that he has access to all things. And God can provide whatever is suitable for Paul. It's as if he possessed all things. He may appear very poor, very deprived. But is he very deprived? Yes, materially he doesn't have much. But yet he can make many rich in the spiritual realm. And he actually is not a very deprived person, because whatever is suitable for him, God will provide for him. He can have access to all things that God sees fitting for him to have. We'll find that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus actually has much to say about the issue of material wealth. I will not go into details now, but just mention a few things. The Lord willing, in the near future, there will be a text message on this issue posted on the website on what the Lord Jesus has to say about this subject and how believers should view and approach the issue of material wealth and material possessions. Here I just want to mention that the Lord Jesus warns us to be on guard against every form of greed. Luke chapter 12 verse 15. He tells us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew chapter 6 verses 19 and 20. These are clear teachings of the Lord Jesus. And whatever we may have materially, he wants us to be careful that we are good stewards of all that God has entrusted to us, but not by grabbing for material things and become preoccupied with making money, with material wealth, or to live and adopt a lavish lifestyle and a life of self-indulgence. This comes through clearly in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in this parable fared very badly, not just because he was rich, but because he was preoccupied with material wealth. He was living a very lavish lifestyle and a life of self-indulgence. And he had no compassion for poor Lazarus, who didn't even have enough food for his basic needs. Some of us may wonder why prosperity gospel attracts many, although there is no proper biblical basis and the arguments put forward are not convincing. Actually, it is not so difficult to understand why many are attracted to this teaching. In the first place, many professing Christians are not well grounded in the scriptures and not so able to discern when arguments are put forward and verses in the scriptures are cited to be able to recognize whether they are biblically sound. And together with that, the idea of having both God's approval and yet at the same time you are materially wealthy is very attractive. And so it results in the professing believers being easily persuaded to go along with this teaching. And there are those who are also eager to preach and teach this doctrine. And many who preach and teach this doctrine, together with it, they also openly adopt a very lavish lifestyle. Many of you probably have heard what are some of the things that take place. I will not elaborate here. But I now want to conclude with a passage in Paul's epistle to Timothy, which is very relevant to the subject that we are considering and believers ought to pay close heed to what the Apostle Paul has to tell us in what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 11. Let's look at this passage carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 11. And reflect on the words of the Apostle Paul here with reference to what we have been considering today. Paul wrote, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." So Paul warns us about those who advocate a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words. They have examined, is it sound? And especially when they do not agree with the teaching of the Lord Jesus and with a doctrine that conforms to true godliness. And this can result in a lot of problems. Envy, strife, abuse language. In other words, in a direction that is negative, displeasing to God. Many, many problems. And then at the end of verse 5, Paul makes this remark. These are people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There are some who think that the path of godliness and what they advocate as godliness can be a means by which they can gain. Unfortunately, they are thinking of material gain, and actually Paul has that meaning here. I'll substantiate that afterwards in the verses that follow. In contrast to that, Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. In one sense, it is true. If you are truly godly, you are not at the losing end. True godliness actually is a means of great gain, but not from a worldly perspective. It's a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment, which is a positive quality. So it is quite clear here, Paul is not talking about gain from the world's perspective and material wealth and possessions and so on, because he goes on to say, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with this we shall be content. So it's not talking about a lavish lifestyle and great material wealth. But instead he warns us, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So we move along those lines. If what tugs at our heart is material wealth, a desire for material wealth and material things, want to get rich, we fall into temptation, many foolish, harmful desires. For, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Be careful. But take note, Paul is talking about the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all sorts of evil. And he doesn't mean if you are rich, then you are evil. But if there's a love for money, greed, hungry for money, then that is very problematic. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So if our hearts are bent in that direction, those who are preoccupied with material wealth, they are in grave danger. That direction is totally contrary to what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to us here, and contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Instead, Paul tells us in verse 11, but flee from these things. Don't be tainted by such harmful desires, which will plunge you into ruin and destruction, will move you in the direction of destruction. Flee from these things and such desires, you men of God. Instead, he says, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, perseverance, and gentleness. Set your hearts on true spirituality. Yes, as you set your hearts on true spirituality, then you need not be afraid of material things. They will not have a hold on you, and they should not have a hold on you. And should God entrust these things to you, you also know how to handle it as good stewards of the Lord. Then it is not wrong. It doesn't become evil, and you do not become evil just because God entrusts you with material wealth. But you have to be careful. How do you become rich? Is it by longing for it, reaching out to it, grabbing it, setting your heart on it because of the love of money? If that is how we become rich, then we are in grave danger. But it's clear here, the words of the Apostle Paul is not only directed to those who are rich. It's also directed to those who are poor. You are poor, but you want to get rich. You long for it. Then you can wander away also from the faith. You can also love money if you have very little. We'll stop here for today. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, draw near to the Lord. Ask Him to grant us spiritual insight in what He desires to communicate to us in the Scriptures. That increasingly our hearts may be identified with His heart. We may love the things that He loves. We may be deeply concerned with the things that are truly important to God. And what is that? It is the things of God's kingdom. The Lord Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. All His teachings concentrate on the kingdom of God and how we can fare well in God's kingdom. And the rest of the New Testament helps us in that direction. The epistles, all written for that purpose, to help believers grow in the Lord and become rich in God's kingdom, spiritually rich, true riches, and not to be overcome by the temptations in this fallen world that the evil one will offer to us. If we live our lives well, then we need not be fearful. Regards to living in this world, because the Lord does want us to live in this world to be a good testimony for Him, but not to become absorbed by the affairs of this life and consumed or tainted by the spirit of the world. Let us look to the Lord and ask Him to help us to see whether is there in any way the thinking, the spirit, the perspective of the world has crept into our hearts so that our priorities are wrong? Are we truly preoccupied with the things that truly matter? That we are indeed laying up treasures in heaven and living a life truly pleasing to God? If there's anything we need to sort out, let us put them right before the Lord so that we may be prepared and ready to partake the Lord's Supper and not partake in an unworthy manner. Let's reflect on the Lord Jesus and what He suffered, endured on the cross, the spirit with which He went through the cross. And may that same spirit be also the spirit with which we live out our lives on earth, the principle of the cross. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the depth of Your love toward us, expressed in Your reaching out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His death and resurrection. Thank You that we serve a risen Savior. Thank You for all that He has done on our behalf. And we know that together with Him, You will not withhold anything that is truly good for us. Help us to be truly contented in Your perfect will for our lives, and that we may not be foolish in seeking to reach out to anything that is not Your desire for us. Help us to be careful that we may not be adversely influenced by the spirit of the world and the wrong perspective and values, but that we may truly concentrate on the things of God's kingdom, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and to trust You to provide for us our needs and whatever You see is suitable for us. We thank You now for the Lord's Supper we can partake together. We ask for Your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask that as we partake together, You will strengthen us afresh by the life of Christ, draw us into a deeper fellowship and oneness with you and oneness with the brethren in the body of Christ. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.